Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I trust you all had a good Thanksgiving.
Amen.
Good, good. We're blessed people. We have lots to eat, lots of fellowship, and there's lots of food here this morning, which means the pressure is on me. Because as the smell of the food wafts from the back into this room, stomachs will start to grumble and everybody will start to get hungry. And so we have lots and lots of food here. I hope you can all stay here and eat with us. We're going to continue in John 3 this morning. I can't help the fact that the next section of John 3 is highly controversial. And so I'm going to, being me, following my own nature, I'm going to plunge neck deep into the controversy. Because it's really, really important that we do know and that we do understand what the Bible actually says. And I argue over and over and over again that we must conform our thinking and our theology and our concepts of God. We must bring them into conformity with what the Bible actually says. And there is no more baggage-laden verse in the New Testament than John 3:16, which we're going to hit this morning. John 3:16, as I've often said, is the verse that guys in fright wigs in the end zone at football games want to hold up placards that say, John 3:16. And the reason they hold them up is they really do think that John 3:16 informs and colors the entire rest of the Bible. But as you'll notice, John 3:15 says something very similar to John 3:16. And then you'll notice that John 3:18 says the inverse of John 3:16. So there's actually a context to John 3:16. So your understanding of John 3:16 must be informed by the larger context. And that's exactly why we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, so that you can't avoid any verse, because some verses are easier to avoid than deal with, depending on your particular tradition or theology. And only by going verse by verse through a text can you understand what the original author was driving at. And so in order to understand the whole of John 3, and particularly John 3:16, we have to start back in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. You've got your Genesis, your Exodus, your Leviticus, and your Numbers. Go back and find Numbers 21. Because there is an event in Israel's history that Jesus makes direct reference to in John 3. And if we don't know what that occurrence was, then we can't really understand why Jesus says what he says to Nicodemus. Now, they've just finished a conversation about the necessity of being born again. And as they've discussed that necessity, Jesus said that it's not sufficient simply to be born Israelitish, not sufficient just to be born Jewish, which was everything Nicodemus was resting in. He thought that his physical birth and lineage was going to get him into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus corrected his thinking and said, you must be born again or you won't even see the kingdom of God, causing Nicodemus to say, well, how can a man when he's old climb back into his mother's womb and be born again? He was completely thinking in physical terms, so Jesus corrected him and said, you must be born anothen, from above. You need a spiritual rebirth. The concept throughout the New Testament is the idea of regeneration. Human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritually dead and incapable. Therefore, you need the Spirit of God to quicken you, to awaken you, to regenerate you, to make you capable of doing the least thing that would be pleasing to God. So Jesus corrects his thinking and says, I'm not talking about getting back in mom's womb. I'm talking about you need to be born from above. And then Jesus tells him, flesh can only create flesh. So whatever you do in your flesh, your fleshly works, your fleshly actions, all that can do ultimately is create fleshly work and fleshly action. And of course, we know from Isaiah that our best righteous works are nothing but filthy rags in God's eyes. So your flesh accomplishes nothing. But spirit produces spirit. And so he talks about the difference, the contrast between physical birth and spiritual birth. And then, having set that out, he explains how someone is born again. And his explanation is, you can hear the wind go by, but you don't control the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And then, with that as a preparatory statement, says the amazing thing, and so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. In other words, if you think you control the Spirit, or if you think you control who is born of the Spirit or how they're born of the Spirit, then you could go out and control the wind. And I think I challenged a couple folks last week to go out and do that for us. And because we don't control the wind, Jesus used that as the example to say, and you don't control the Spirit. Now, from that point forward in John 3, he starts talking about the centrality of himself in salvation. Jesus always put himself at the very center of the religious universe. What you think of him, what you do with him, your relationship with him determines your entire eternity. And there is no other Jesus in the Bible, and there is no other theology of salvation in the Bible except the one that says it's all about Christ. Whoever he determines to save is going to be saved. John is going to write that Jesus later in his high priestly prayer is going to say, Father, you gave me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you gave me. Jesus sees himself as the center of the religious universe. And that's really what the bulk of the conversation with Nicodemus is about. He's now going to say, you need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit, which is like the wind, you don't control it. But now he's going to say, faith in me. Belief in me is the determining factor for all eternity. And then he's going to say, I have to be lifted up. And the lifting up example he gives is, he says, the same way that the brass serpent was lifted up among Israel. Well, what a strange thing to say. So we have to go back and read about the brass serpent, and then we can understand its connection to Christ. And in that context, we can understand John 3, 16, and then we'll all get fright wigs and hold up signs at a football game that say John 3, 18, and confuse everybody. I knew someone would. Numbers 21 is where we are. For those of you who have been listening to the Wednesday night series, the Wednesday night faithful may recall that a consistent personality profile of Israel nationally is that no matter what God does for them, pretty quickly they go, well, yeah, that was fine. But, you know, the whole deliverance through the Red Sea thing, that was good. But now we're hungry. Well, okay, here's bread from heaven every day for 40 years. Well, now we're thirsty. Okay, well then here's water from a rock. And here's your promised land. It's a land of milk and honey. Yeah, but we think there's giants in the land and the fight's going to be too tough. No matter what God does for them, they complain. Every day for 40 years, they have bread from heaven to eat. And so they reach the point where they say, my soul loathes this light bread. Bread from heaven every day. Perfect nutrition from God every day. And they reach the point where they say, we're really tired of that. We would prefer quail. So God brings quail to them. There's this constant complaining, this constant nonstop unhappiness. Well, God reaches the point where he really gets weary of it. And so he sends poisonous snakes into their camp. The same way he sends water in, or bread in, or quail in, he's now going to send poisonous snakes into their camp in order to punish them for their nonstop complaining. Let's start at verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses, and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" I've emphasized this on Wednesday night, so I shouldn't have to put too much emphasis on it here now. But these people were slaves in Egypt. And as soon as they're delivered and anything goes wrong, they start looking back on Egypt like that was really good. You know, Egypt was good. We had the leeks and the garlic and the onions we got to eat every day. We had the meat pots and the flesh pots we could eat from. Remember that? Those were good days. You were slaves. Those were not the good days. So they're looking back on it. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? Like that was God's plan and intention. Why have you taken us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we hate this miserable food. Now, first they say, there's no food, there's no water. They've been drinking water out of a rock when there's no water anywhere else, and there's food every single morning when they walk outside their tent, which they have now said is no food. There's no food. Well, there's all this free bread. Yeah, but we're tired of that. So the Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you." That's typical of how people repent, isn't it? Once they get caught and there's a lot of death and punishment, okay, I admit it, I was wrong. They should have admitted they were wrong right away. God sends the punishment to them, and they finally admit, okay, we were wrong, we spoke against God. And so please intercede with the Lord so that he'll remove these serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Now this is really, really interesting. God could have just removed the serpents, and they would have been happy. They would have said, okay, that's everything we asked for. You sent the serpents, we got punished, okay, rightly so. We spoke against you, but now we just want the serpents gone. If you can just make the serpents go away, that would be good for us. God uses this moment as an object lesson to teach them something about their grumbling and their sinfulness. So the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole or on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it," the fiery serpent on a pole, "when they look on it, they will live." Now that's really interesting, because you've got these people who are terribly sick from having been bitten by a poisonous snake. And then God tells Moses, make a brass snake, put it on a pole, hold it up in the midst of Israel. Everybody who's been bitten and is sick from the bite, who simply looks on the representation of the thing that is killing them, will be healed. Isn't that interesting? So God says, everyone who looks at it. Now notice, all they have to do to get well is look on the snake. Look on the thing that's killing them that's been taken up on a pole. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, what they asked was, remove the snakes. God didn't do that. Instead, God provided a cure for the snake bite. And the cure for the snake bite was, go to the place where the bronze snake is lifted up, and then when you look on it, you'll be healed. So there's a promise of healing in here, and there's a promise of looking on the very thing that is killing them when that thing is lifted up. It's really interesting imagery. Yes, sir?
Is it the same kind of imagery that inspired the two snakes going up in a pole, that international medical symbol?
That's a very good question, and I don't know the answer.
Really?
No, I actually don't. That's one. Nope. Nope. I do not know whether there's a direct correlation there.
Wow.
But it's a really good question. What?
It's on tape.
It's on tape that I didn't know something? Okay, so mark the date and time.
You could do it 24 hours.
Everybody be checking the blog later. Did Jim answer? Now, go back to John 3. Now, if you're interested later, you can go to 2 Kings 18, and the first five verses tell the rest of the story of the brass snake. The brass serpent became an object of worship among the Israelites. Because human beings being what they are, once they saw that they could look on the brass snake and they'd be healed, started worshiping the brass snake. That's not the point at all. And so later it was destroyed. And when it was destroyed, it was called Nehushtan. There's a great word. It means nothing but a thing of brass, because the Israelites had taken to worshiping the snake on the pole. So it had to be destroyed so people would realize that it was an object lesson and not supposed to be the object of worship. So now in John 3, we're starting in verse 14. We got as far last week as verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Isn't that interesting? He now drew a parallel between the brass serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and that when people looked on the brass serpent, the thing that was killing them was healed. And Jesus said, I must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up the same way the brass serpent was lifted up. Now, of course, he's talking about his crucifixion, that he's going to be lifted up. Now, what happened at Calvary? What was the substitutionary change that took place at Calvary when Jesus was lifted up? He became sin for us. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. So the very thing that was killing us, our sinfulness, was lifted up the same way that the brass serpent was lifted up. And all you had to do was look on him and you could be healed of the thing that was killing you. It's marvelous imagery. So Jesus draws the connection and says, just like the serpent on the pole was lifted up, the Son of Man needs to be lifted up. Notice, however, that there's this really interesting little word in there. In the English, it's the word so. When Jesus says, just as the brass serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, what does the word so mean in that context? Because it really matters when we get to John 3:16 how John is using the word so. What does it mean when he says so?
In the same way.
In the same way. In this manner. This is an example of that. You understand? Because in John 3:16, the word so appears in the English as a translation of a little Greek conjunction that does not mean that God loved the world so much, which is the way it's typically read. It means in this way. We'll get to that as we start breaking down the verse. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. We're going to have to go word by word through this, verse by verse. Because verse 15 says, whosoever believes. How many sermons have you heard in your life that start with whosoever means whosoever? It couldn't be clearer than that. Whosoever means whosoever. Are you familiar with the conference that took place earlier this month? The John 3:16 conference, are you aware of it?
No.
I'll read you a little bit of an article here. On November 6th to 7th of this year, the First Baptist Church at Woodstock, Georgia, had about 1,000 pastors and lay people in attendance. And the conference was sponsored by Jerry Vine's ministry, the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary, Luther Rice Seminary, and the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And the whole point of the two-day conference was men standing up speaking against everything we believe. It was an anti-Reformed theology Baptist conference. And some of the leading anti-Reformed theology pastors in the country were at the conference speaking. So what did they name the conference? The John 3:16 conference. You can go do a Google search on it and read about it. The John 3:16 conference, because they assume that John 3:16 is a universalist verse through which the whole rest of the Bible must be read. During the conference, Jerry Vines and other speakers emphasized that the event was intended to address theological issues and provide information rather than simply attack Calvinists. Johnny Hunt, senior pastor of First Baptist Church at Woodstock, opened the conference with a message from Psalm 119 about praying and leading with an end in mind. Then Vines spoke next on John 3:16, a verse he describes as the gospel in a nutshell. The verse indicates that God's love is global, he said, sacrificial, personal, and eternal. We will never exhaust the content and the meaning of John 3:16. Here is a simple biblicism that tells us the mind of God, the heart of God, and the will of God. Vine said that the Greek word for whosoever, which occurs more than 1,000 times in the New Testament, carries the idea of anyone, anywhere, anytime. Whosoever believes in him is John's normal way of describing saving faith. He said the Greek word that is translated whosoever appears 1,000 times in the New Testament, and it means whoever, whenever, wherever. You know what the biggest problem with that is? There is no Greek equivalent for the English word whosoever. It's a simple fact. So what are you telling people when you stand up at a pastor's conference with 1,000 people in attendance and you say, now the Greek word that is the equivalent of whosoever appears 1,000 times in the New Testament, and it means, now let's assign meaning to it, and it means whoever, whenever, wherever. Oh, it just couldn't be clearer. It's the gospel in a nutshell. These are two Greek words in English letters, bipos ho. Ho is a definite article. Pos, you should be familiar with, all the. All the, those two little Greek words, are the two words that are translated whoever or whosoever throughout the Bible. Again, there is no Greek equivalent to the term whosoever. Wherever you see whoever or whosoever, it is a translation of pos ho. Now, if we're reading what the Greek actually says, when it says whosoever believes, it actually says pos ho pistuon. In other words, all the believing, which is a limited group, limited to those who believe. It does not mean anyone, anywhere, anytime. It's simply not the meaning. Now, in fairness, when the King James translators translated for the first time in English the idea that pos ho pistuon would be whosoever believes, in the King James English, whosoever was a delineator. It didn't mean whoever wants to anytime. It meant whoever believes. Whoever believes is a particular group, a limited group. And by the way, whosoever believes in 3:18 is contrasted with all those who don't. So all the believing is a group designated by, identified by, the fact that they are the ones who believe. With that in mind, let's read John 3:15 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all the believing may in him have eternal life. And that's exactly right. That's everything we believe. That's everything we promote. That's everything we teach. That everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will receive eternal life. We have no qualm with that at all. And in fact, I suspect that most of the folks who are at this conference would agree with that. That everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. The problem is that they think the whosoever flings the door open to everybody who wants to anytime they want to, and it simply doesn't. That's just not playing fair with the text. You have to take the time to go back and see what it says. As I began by saying this morning, if you're going to get serious about your Bible and your Christianity, you have to be willing to let the Bible say what it says and then bring your thinking into conformity with what the Bible does say. Now that takes care of the whosoever part of John 3:16.
Hey, Jim, and it's important to note that the logic can't...
Speak up.
It's important to note how that flowed in from all the ones believing. I would say, well, a lot of those participles, those ing participles, we change them a little bit. So we say all those who believe, then becomes, well, whoever believes, which then becomes whosoever believes, and then, of course, the connotation is, well, just whosoever, but it's like you were saying, if you follow that path, you see how it clearly leads you, just, well, whosoever, but it was not intent with that. It's actually a way to bring together, to compact that big, long participle, so. Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, did you understand what Jeff just said? He was talking about Greek grammar again and saying that the apostle pistuon, that is a large Greek participle that really means believing. It is the activity of belief. It is believing. You know that pistis is the Greek word for faith. In the English language, we have a one-for-one parallel for the word pistis, faith. The problem is that we don't have a one-for-one verb for faith. So we're stuck with the word believe. And believe, unfortunately, has a whole lot of baggage, where whatever you believe is supposed to be valid. Well, what are you going to say? That's what they believe. But the Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible only allows that faith in Christ and his finished work is counted as pistis. And so what Jeff was saying is that the verb believing is the proper translation of the pistuon word. It should have been translated all the believing. But instead, believing became believes, and posho became whosoever, and next thing you know, you've got whosoever believes, which leads us to think that whoever wants to, anywhere, anytime, can exercise their faith and thereby gain eternal life. It's simply not what John was saying. So we need to bring our thinking into conformity with what John said, which is all the believing, a group designated by, marked out by the fact that they have faith in the finished work of Christ, that group, out of all the people on the planet, are going to receive eternal life. Which now takes us to John 3:16. Starting with the word for God so loved, giving us the impression that God so loved the world. I mean, he looked at the world and said, man, I just love this so much. But we have a terrible problem with that, because in John's own writing later in his short epistles, he writes, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if you love the world, then the love of God is not in you. Well, that's a big problem, because he's using the exact same Greek word. The word is cosmos, translated world. Cosmos is our root word for things like cosmopolitan. It can mean everything in the world, the sum total of everything. It also can mean the things of the universe, which is where we get the word cosmos. It worked its way right into our English language. Cosmos is the same word that John uses when he says, for God so loved the world, and it's the same word he uses when he says, don't love the world. And if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. So we have a big dilemma unless we understand that the word cosmos has more than one meaning, but we use the word in more than one way. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, the leaders of the Jews said, behold, the whole world has gone out after him. Was that true? Did the whole world go out after him?
Nope.
I mean, were there Australians and Chinese and pygmies? And I mean, was everybody out there following him at that moment? Not even everybody in Israel was following him. If, in fact, the whole world had gone out after him, the people who said that would be in the group going out after him. It's a fact that John uses the word cosmos a minimum of 10, probably up to 16 different ways, with different nuance of meaning, and you have to understand that. Now, one of the biggest problems that the first century church had, and those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights know this, is that among the Jews, among the Israelites, they believed that Jesus was their exclusive Savior. After all, he's the lineage of David. He's going to be king of Israel, sit on David's throne. He's the Savior of Israel. The discussion, even into the book of Acts, as you may recall as we went through the book of Acts, the discussions that Paul had to have with James and Peter and John in Jerusalem about the fact that the Gentiles had believed and the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, it was very, very difficult for the early Jewish believers to get a hold of because they really did see Christianity as a continuation and a fulfillment of everything Israel's prophets had said would happen. So it was very hard for them to conceive of Jesus, the Jewish Savior, saving anybody except Israelites. So when John says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world means people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Israel exclusively." And it's one of the things that John argues about a lot in his writing, is the fact that God didn't just love Israel with this kind of saving love, but he loved people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, thereby loving the world. Now, the word "so." In English, the syntax and grammar is quite different than the syntax and grammar in the Greek language. And in the Greek language, they will put words that we would never start a sentence with. And they will oftentimes make the movement or the action the subject of the sentence, which we would say, no, no, the noun needs to be the subject. And then you modify the noun with the verb to tell us what the noun did. The Greek doesn't have those kind of rules. You can start right in with the action is the subject of the sentence. I'm holding in my hand volume 4 of the New Testament of the Interlinear Bible, Greek and English. This is Henriksen's, so that I can read the Greek text to you in order so that you can see the way that John 3:16 was spelled out in the Greek. I'll say it in English words, but what it really says is, this is the order of the words, "so for loved God the world, so as the Son of Him, the only begotten, He gave." So the word "so" is actually the beginning of the sentence. So when we read it in the English syntax, and we read, "for God so loved the world," we think that the word "so" is modifying the love to say that it was a great big love. But he was using that connecting term "so" to say in this way, in this manner, exactly like he did two verses earlier when he said the Son of Man will be lifted up the same way that the serpent was lifted up. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. In this manner, God loved people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and not just Israelites. In what way? How did he show his love for men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and not just Israelites? He gave his Son. Now that is a great theological moment. Because what John is telling us is, when the Son of Man is lifted up, anyone who looks on him will be cured of the disease that is killing them. And it's not just Israelites, because remember, when we read it in the book of Numbers, it was only Israelites that had the snake problem. And so it was only Israelites who could look on the snake. And so John is now broadening out that concept. Jesus is broadening out that concept and saying the snake was lifted up and that saved Israelites who had been bitten. But the Son of Man is going to be lifted up in like manner, and no longer is it just Israelites, but now anyone in the world who looks on Christ will gain eternal life. This was absolutely shocking to the first century Jewish mindset. We have difficulty thinking of it in those terms because we're 21st century Gentiles. So we read by it and go, oh, of course God loves the world. We just think that way automatically, but that's not what John was saying. He was writing something absolutely revolutionary. He was saying to a Jewish audience, to an Israelite audience, God so loves men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that the same way that Israel was saved from their disease by the lifting up of the serpent, Christ will be lifted up, and whoever looks on him will gain eternal life. That is a marvelous verse that has been dumbed down by the frightwig crowd so that they think it means nothing more than whoever wants to can choose to believe and therefore they get eternal life. Not what John was saying. John was saying something much more spectacular.
God made it so, so clear. The very first promise that he promised to Abraham was in him all the families of the earth.
Precisely right.
And they forgot it. And in Jeremiah it says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all
nations.
And he just drove those people out last week.
Yes.
Who were in there ruining his house of prayer for all people.
So it's very consistent, isn't it?
Yes.
And yet they got lifted up in their national pride and their notion of their flesh, which is why, again, the born-again concept was so important for Nicodemus to understand that his first birth as a Jewish Israelite was not sufficient. See, this all ties together. That's my point. There is a great big context to be had here that all argues the same thing, which is God gave his son to save people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now the question is, does that mean universally everybody? Is God's love for the people of the planet universally the same? Does he love everybody equally, or is his love discriminating? If his love is discriminating, then you can't say that John 3:16 is a universal verse, like we just read. If his love is discriminating, then God can actually say that he loves the people he chose before the foundation of the world in a way that is different than the people who are condemned to his eternal torment. And that's what verse 18 says. And that's why we've got to pay attention to the context. For God, or in this way God, loved the world, people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, that he gave his only begotten Son, that, here's the phrase again, that whoever believes in him, it's the exact same phrase, Pascho Pistuan, whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, my interlinear here is a word-for-word technical translation. So they have it, so for loved God the world, so as the Son of him, the only begotten, he gave that everyone believing into him may not perish. You'll notice the lack of whosoever there. Why does the academic interlinear not have the word whosoever? Because it's not there in the original Greek. And so I'm trying to show you that this isn't something Jim made up. And this is not something the Reformers made up. This is not something John Calvin made up. This is a fact of Greek grammar. And so we've got to conform our thinking to what the Bible actually does say. He gave his only begotten Son that all the believing in him should not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. Now this is great. Look at verse 17. The expectation of the first century Jew, the first century Israelite, was that when Messiah came as king, he would set up the kingdom. He would regather the 12 tribes and he would punish all the Gentile nations that had held Israel in bondage all those years. Not only would they have their kingdom, not only would they have their king and be in their glory, but God was going to send Messiah to punish the nations of the world. So verse 17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Once again, he's undermined everything they're expecting. He just pulled the carpet out from everything they're expecting Messiah to do. They're certainly not expecting Messiah to come and die. That they're not expecting. They want him to come set up his throne, be the king, give us the bread like Moses did, take care of us, and punish our enemies. And now Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come into the world to punish and judge the world. He came to save the world. Now, does that mean that his intention is to save absolutely every single person on the planet who ever lived?
No.
How can you say no so quickly? Because people go to hell. Which means one of two things. Follow me here. It either means that the eternal will, decree, and intention of God was upended by rebels who were just too bad to save, or it means that God is perfectly following the plan he always intended to follow, which is that some people are going to receive faith and believe. Remember the context. He just said that the wind blows where it lists, and you hear it, but you don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You must be born again. So there's a particular group who are going to be born again, who are going to believe, who are going to have faith in Christ, and who are going to receive eternal life. And it's not up to you who those people are. Those people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the context. I haven't changed the context in the least. And he says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, if you think that world in verse 16 means absolutely anybody, anywhere, in all time, whoever wanted to, then it means the same thing in verse 17, which means God's intention is to save absolutely everybody, all the time, everywhere. And his intention is eternally frustrated by people who just won't cooperate. Except that he just said, you must be born again, regenerated, taken by the Holy Spirit, and we know that everyone who has the Spirit is saved. And then he says, and it's not up to you to get the Spirit. It's not up to you to get the Spirit, and everybody who gets the Spirit is saved, and he so loved the world that he wants to save everybody. Well, then why didn't he give the Spirit to everybody? Are you following my logic? See, there are all these really difficult internal theological problems and conundrums if you say John 3:16 means everybody. Because it still means everybody in verse 18, which says, he who believes, has faith in Christ, is not judged. Okay, he didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world. The proof? All those who believe are not judged. Therefore, it's axiomatic that he did not send him into the world to judge the whole world. He sent him into the world to save some people out of the world. And those that believe are not judged. That's really good news. He who does not believe has been, look at the words. I want you to see it in your Bible, because I'm sure it's in your Bible, because it's in mine, because it's in every Bible out there. He who does not believe is judged already. Already? What does already mean? How do you put already in there? Remember, I mean, if God so loves everybody who ever lived on the planet, so loves the world, how is it that the Son didn't come to judge the world, and yet those that don't believe are judged already? What a frightening thing to write.
Because God might, change his mind if they decide to all of a sudden believe or something.
Exactly. Sure, they might change their mind at some point. And then God will have to change his mind, and then we just start all over. What does it mean when it says those who don't believe are judged already? Samuel, what can that mean? They're judged already. What does that tell you about the mind of God?
God knows already who he has chosen.
There's no other option, is there? It means he already knows who is and isn't saved. And there's no room for your free will in there. There's no room in there to say, God's waiting to find out who will be saved. Instead, he says, those who believe, who will get the gift of the Spirit, which is not up to you, remember the context, those who get the Spirit, who are born again, will be among those who believe and will inherit eternal life. Those who don't believe are already judged. God can only say that if he knows in advance who he's going to judge. And if he knows in advance who he's going to judge, he knows in advance who he's giving eternal life to. There's no other way to read it. Now I have to point out one more time. This is Jesus speaking. People who are contrary, well, let's just say everybody at the John 3:16 conference, people who are contrary to what we teach and believe try to tell us that this theology grows out of later inventions by the Apostle Paul, who brought in these ideas of election or predestination or foreordination, these ideas that Paul brought in later. This is Jesus talking. This is Jesus explaining to a teacher in Israel how salvation works. And even said to him, we read it last week, he said, if you don't understand these things, these earthly things, how am I ever going to tell you heavenly things? These are the basics. This is the groundwork of salvation. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. You've got to be born again. And you're not in control of it. And your flesh can only produce flesh. Only the Spirit can produce spirit. And you have to have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, that's going to produce belief, so that you are among those who are the all the believing. And all the believing will indeed have eternal life. But the Jewish Messiah did not come into the world, the cosmos of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He did not come into the cosmos to judge the nations, as they expected him to do. Rather, he came so that all the believing within all the nations could have eternal life. But far from throwing open the door and saying, now whoever wants to, anytime, anywhere, he said, all the believing are going to gain eternal life. And if you don't believe, you're already judged. He can only say that because flesh can only produce flesh, and only those who have the Spirit will ever believe. Now, this is the most important question I'm going to ask you all morning. So you got your brains plugged in? You paying attention? Did I just say anything that the Bible doesn't say?
No.
Well, then you're stuck with it. If what I just exegeted and explained from the text, if everything I just said is in line with what the Bible says, then you've got to bring your thinking in line with what the Bible says. Or you have to recognize that what you believe is different than what the Bible says, and continue hard-headedly believing what your tradition wants to believe despite what you know the Bible says. And that's a pretty rocky way to go. Yes, you can hold big conferences and get a lot of people to come. And yes, you can say things like, you know, the Greek word whosoever is scattered all through a thousand times through the New Testament, even though it doesn't exist. Or you say, this is what the Bible says, and I've got to deal with it. Flesh produces flesh. You cannot know the first thing about God if the Spirit of God does not enlighten you, quicken you, awaken you to the things of God. How many of you have had that experience in your own lifetime where you're willing to say, you know, I read my Bible my whole life. I grew up in church and I read my Bible, and then suddenly it made sense. Suddenly the Bible opened and the words on the page were all consistent and nothing conflicted with anything else. And the whole Bible looked like it was written by one author because it all combined in such a beautiful way. I frequently have said that if I didn't worship the God of the Bible, I would have to worship the men who figured out how to write the thing. Because it's just this brilliant book that says the same thing over and over again. Old Testament, New Testament, no matter what author you go to, it has this marvelous internal consistency, and it only says one thing. And what it says is God is absolutely sovereign. And he will save people, and those who don't believe are already condemned. And you can't avoid the fact that Jesus himself spoke those words. Which also means, if you believe today, if you're in the sound of my voice and you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you believe that he hung on the cross for you, if you believe that when God poured out the wrath for sin in your place, if he was your substitute up there, that means that the Spirit of God has already sealed you for all eternity. There is no punishment coming your way. There is no wrath. He has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You are secure sitting here today as you're going to be a million years into eternity because God finished the work totally, completely in Christ, and he has saved his people. The same way that he can say those who don't believe are condemned already, he can say those that do have eternal life. Have it. It's a possession you have right now today.
Yay,
yay is right. That's exactly right. That means when you leave this planet, you step from life into life. When you wrap up your sojourn here on the planet, you got nothing to be afraid of. You're never going to stand in front of God and hear him say, let's talk about your evil deeds. Let's talk about your wicked heart. No, he's going to say, it's all covered by the finished work of my son. And I'm not going to have any problem worshiping that God.
That's right.
Because he's not waiting around to find out what I did. See if I kicked in my 2%. He's not waiting around to find out if I was good enough. His son is good enough. His son is sufficient. And his son fully actually saved God's people. And that is the best news you're going to hear in this lifetime, that the finished work is done. And John 3:16 says the same thing. God loved men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and therefore he gave his son as a substitute for those people, and they have everlasting life. That is a glorious, wonderful verse that should not be dumbed down. It should say exactly what it does say, and if you can recognize that that's what it says, then you ought to spend the rest of your life just screaming hallelujah to the God who saved you.
Okay, first grade language.
Yes.
The serpent was lifted up as a healing for snake bite.
Yes.
Jesus was lifted up as a healing for sin.
Yes.
And we looked upon him, and our sin is healed.
That's it? Isn't that the point he was making?
Yes.
So, Gladys, does everybody look?
No.
Who does look? Where did they get the right mind? Because they got the right mind from God. They have the Spirit of God, so they do look. And do they come to look at the cross and say, here, I brought my stuff. I brought my deeds. Here's all my works.
I brought my snake bite.
I brought my church affiliation. I brought my attendance records. I brought my stuff. I brought my giving records. I brought my, I got my stuff. Here.
I was blind.
Doesn't the Bible only say one thing over and over and over again?
And the thief on the cross gives us that comfort because he didn't know squat.
The thief on the cross knew nothing.
He knew who to look to.
That's
all he knew.
It's all he knew.
And you have that perfect picture there at the cross. You've got one on the right, one on the left, one blaspheming him, and the other going, remember me.
Remember me.
That's all he knew.
Yeah. Notice he did not say, I intend to remember you. He said, I hope you remember me, because Christ is the center of the religious universe and all your salvation's wrapped up in him.
God makes him available to those who can look.
Who can look. Yeah, and if you can look, boy, you will. You'll spend the rest of your life looking.
You can't sing.
Yep. It's all back to God, isn't it? God, 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 Christ, Christ, Christ.
But you know what's so funny to me is, what is this contrast between God's whole love of the world? And here at one time, God so loved the world that he destroyed everyone on it but eight people.
Did everybody understand Gladys's point? She just made my point better than I did. It took me an hour. It took Gladys 10 seconds. She just said, let's think about the God so loved the world. He loved them so much, he destroyed them all in a flood except for eight people. Because he just loved them so much.
They just love to swim.
What'd you say?
They just love to swim.
They just love to swim back in the Old Testament. And so God gave him water to swim in because he loves him so much.
He doesn't know his own strength sometimes.
Well, good. Good conversation. Do you have a better view of John 3:16 now? Mm-hmm. You won't be quite as anxious to hold those signs up now, will you? John 3:18. Yeah, exactly. Well, good. Anything else? There's food galore. Don't go anywhere. We're going to set up tables. We got plenty to eat. And hopefully when we're done here, we'll be able to turn all the lights on without stuff blowing up. So that would be a definite plus. All right. Say goodbye to the internet, folk.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.